Bible sometimes compares believers to a fruit tree, and the good actions that we do for the Lord, the good works that we do for him as fruit. So in the Old Testament, Israel was also supposed to be like a vine, like a good vineyard, which would produce fruit for the Lord. Today we are studying in Hosea 9, and we will see that Israel didn't really produce fruit for the Lord at all. That when he came to inspect his vineyard, when he came to look at them, actually they were like dried up fruit, like wilted away vines, and they were not producing what God called them to do. Now make no mistake, they were very, very religious, but they were not producing for the Lord out of the right heart motivations as he wanted them to do. So today we are studying Hosea chapter 9, and we'll look through it verse by verse. We will see that it is filled with practical applications that we can make to our lives today. So we will read over this in several sections and then discuss verse by verse. So I'll first read verses 1 through 4. Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. They shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. We will see many visual pictures which describe their relationship with God and their punishment in this passage. So let's start at the beginning. First of all, he says, rejoice not. Now that's interesting because in many Bible passages, people are commanded to rejoice. We're even commanded to rejoice always in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So why the difference? Why does he tell one group of people rejoice and another group of people rejoice not? The short answer is that believers who are living in God's will should rejoice. Everyone else has no reason to rejoice. The Israelite celebrations were empty. Their laughter was hollow. They were going to be punished. What reason did they have to rejoice when God's wrath was descending upon them and this clock of doom was getting ready to strike midnight? So from this verse, we can gain key insights into what joy is. Joy is not about what you have. It's not about your current circumstances. Because a person who has nothing but is right with God should rejoice. We see that in Habakkuk 3:17 and 18. Habakkuk is going to rejoice in the Lord. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So even if my refrigerator is empty and my bank account has no money in it and I have no salary coming in and I have no food on the table, I will still rejoice. If I have nothing, I can rejoice. So joy is not about what you have. If you do not have a lot, but you do have a good relationship with God, you should rejoice. But if you have a lot, and you do not have a relationship with God, then you should not rejoice. Now, this is what Jesus said about that, Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So it could be said that the key to true joy is mourning. What does that mean? To us, joy and mourning seem like opposites. But here it says, if you mourn, you'll be comforted. So if you genuinely mourn for your sin, you confess it to God, it will be forgiven. You receive divine comfort. God's blessings will cover you. Then even if your life is difficult, you can rejoice in him because there's no judgment for you. So if you don't have a relationship with the Lord, you should rejoice not. If you do have a relationship with the Lord, you should rejoice. If you have repented of your sins, then you should rejoice always. And then you can celebrate both the good times and even the difficult times, and you could have joy in those difficult times and a good attitude in them. Not celebrating those difficult times saying, oh, I'm so glad it's difficult, but saying even in the difficulty, God is with me, and for that I'm happy, and because of that I rejoice. So if you've not yet confessed your sins, then you shouldn't be living a life saying, oh, I'm rejoicing and I'm happy all the time. In fact, this should cause you to come to the Lord and come to him and confess and stop, you know, just covering over the guilt inside with superficial distractions. We need to really come to the Lord and think deeper. So sin does not bring joy. What is the single top way to rid yourself of joy? If your goal, and this is a foolish goal, but if your goal was to stop having joy, what should you do? The answer is sin. And we've all had this experience. You lose your temper, or you binge eat, or you indulge in lust, or you attack others with your words. For a moment, you might experience that rush, that high, a feeling of euphoria or satisfaction or happiness, but that feeling fades away very, very quickly. What follows is guilt and shame. So if you are living outside of the will of God, you cannot really rejoice. You cannot really have lasting, true joy. So these people were prostituting themselves spiritually and physically. And isn't it ironic that as they pursued their own happiness more and more, like they wanted to pursue their own happiness, they did so by rejecting God and going their own way. And as they pursued their happiness, they actually lost it. And that's the thing. Satan says, I can make you happy. Follow me. And he gives big promises, and he says that he will make you happy. But the more you follow that, then the less happy you actually become. Because when you chase your own happiness, you find it doesn't bring you happiness at all. It brings you something else, guilt and shame. On the other hand, when you're trying to give your happiness to others, when you're giving to others, when you're seeking other people's happiness by serving them, sharing with them, showing hospitality to them, giving generously to them, and all of these things, when you serve others, that makes you happy. So when you put Christ first and others second and ourselves last, we have joy. So J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's how we have true joy. Now looking forward, look at the result. It says the threshing floor and the wine vat shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail them. This is something we've seen throughout the book of Hosea again and again. The more they work for themselves and chase their own happiness, the less they get. So all of their crops, they aren't enough. Their wine is not enough. This is that same reverse providence idea where God is actually working against them because they are not honoring him. So when a person honors God, he blesses them, but just as easily he can take away those blessings. This says in verse 3, they shall not remain in the land of the Lord. So another discipline. So first discipline, the crops will fail. And won't feed you, the wine will not satisfy, but then you will not remain in the land. Now, out of all the punishments listed for Israel in these chapters, this was one of the very worst. The land they lived in was called the Promised Land. God had promised it to their ancestor Abraham and to his descendant more than 1,000 years before. So living in the land was a symbol of God's divine blessings upon them, his pleasure, his grace toward his people. The land was their heritage. Their identity was tied to it. But being kicked out of the land, that's one of the worst punishments that they could imagine. Not living in the land would have been an ever-present, visible reminder of God's displeasure with them. So when they were in exile or away from the land, probably every day they wake up with a very acute realization of their sin and shame. It was their sin that caused this banishment. It was their sin which jeopardized their heritage. Now, for the southern kingdom of Judah, they would be exiled, they would come back, a remnant of them would come back to the land. But for the northern kingdom, Ephraim, Samaria, the northern kingdom, they would be conquered by Assyria, and they would never come back to the land in any significant numbers again. Permanently dispersed across the world, they would not be allowed to remain in the promised land. They would be dispersed and then forgotten. And Hosea predicts the location of this disbursement, Egypt and Assyria. These things happen. Many were taken to Assyria, some to Egypt, and even Judah. Some of them at the time of Jeremiah went to Egypt to escape. Can you imagine? They left Egypt 1,000 years before, victorious. because the Lord had delivered them from slavery, delivered them from Egypt, and then a millennium later going back in defeat because of the rebellion. It's like you're going right back to where you started. The very thing God brought you out of, now you're back in it again because you didn't seek him. And that's really a picture of where we go without God. We go nowhere. We never get free. We always come back into the same cycle again and again. And thus we are coming to the Lord to help us out of it. Okay, again in verse 4, we see that their sacrifices do not please him. Over and over, we see in the book of Hosea, God is not interested in these sacrifices because they are not bringing them with a sincere heart. They're doing the religious things, they're doing the outward things, the superficial things, the rituals, but he's not pleased. Now, Abel and Cain both offered a sacrifice to God. God was happy with Abel, he was not happy with Cain. Why? It doesn't tell us all the details, but probably one of the reasons was Cain had the wrong attitude. And that's very evident in his reaction when he realizes that God likes Abel's sacrifice. He doesn't say, "Oh, God, I'm so sorry. What can I learn? How can I grow? How can I do better next time?" Instead, he's jealous and he seeks to kill Abel. So Cain was just making up his own religion. He was appearing very religious, but he wasn't truly worshiping God from his heart. Certainly not the way that God wanted to be worshiped. Okay, what is the application for us? Do our sacrifices please him? When we give money into the offering plate, when we sing at the worship time, when we come to church, do those religious practices please God? How about if we pray before a meal? You know, God's looking at our heart. We need to do these things with the right heart and with the right motivations. And we need to ask God from time to time to evaluate us, and we need to evaluate ourselves. And we need to make sure that the things we're doing actually pleases God and we're doing them for the purpose of pleasing God. Now in verse 4, it says that their sacrifices would be like mourner's bread to them, and those who eat of it will be defiled. Now the priests made bread daily. There was a place, a stand in the tabernacle and then later the temple for showing the bread, which was a reminder of God's provision for them every day. And so they were to make this bread and put it onto this little table every day. And later, Jesus would call himself the bread of life, reminding us that he satisfies spiritual hunger. But this ritual, which they were doing, God was not interested in. The bread that they offered to him, the bread that they put onto that little table, he says it's just like mourner's bread. It's just like the bread that you would take to a family when a member of their family has died and has passed away. It's like the bread that you would eat at a funeral. You know, how much do people enjoy eating bread at the funeral? You know, they eat it because they need sustenance, but they are distraught about what has happened and they are grieving. And also, when you go to a house of mourning, then you actually become unclean according to the Old Testament covenant. If you come in close to the dead body and things like that. If you touch a dead person, then it would defile you. Also, if you touch a person who has touched a dead person, then that would also defile you and make you unclean. So in that case, it's very likely that most or everyone at a funeral could be considered unclean. So do you see the imagery here? Hosea is saying that those who eat at a funeral would be defiled in the same way as those who eat bread sacrificed to God. So this bread that was being sacrificed, offered to God in the temple, basically is defiling the one who makes it, the one who consumes it, because they're doing it with the wrong attitude. Just as if you went to a funeral and got unclean by the things there. So basically, it would be just as beneficial for the Israelites to go to a funeral parlor and celebrate as it would for them to go to a temple and praise God. In fact, it would probably be better, because if they went to the temple to praise God, they would have a false sense of security. They would think they're doing well and very religious, whereas going to the mourning, the place of mourning, would not bring about those feelings. So we need to ask ourselves the question: the rituals that we do, is going to church any use for us? I think God would say a similar thing to many churchgoers today. We go there, we sing songs, we see our friends. Are we really drawing close to God? Are we really being satisfied? Sorry, sanctified? Are we being sanctified? Are we growing closer to Him? Are our lives changing? Think about how going to church can be more meaningful, can become more than a ritual. Maybe you can write down a thought or two, an idea or two. When you go to church this Sunday, how can you make it more meaningful than just being a ritual? Can you really use it as a time to draw close to God? And if so, how? Okay, let's come forward. Verses 5 through 9. This is the day of the punishment is coming. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it, the prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad, because of your great iniquity and great hatred, the prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, and in the days of Gibeah he will remember their iniquity, he will punish their sins. Okay, let's go over this. He says, what will you do on the day of the appointed festival? So their festivals basically became pointless. They became empty religious rituals. Now, Israel had a number of festivals, 7 festivals in the Old Testament, which they're supposed to keep. Passover, Feast of Booths, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Trumpets, and Feast of Weeks, and a couple others. And so they're supposed to keep these festivals. And he's saying, what will you do? What is the point of it? Because you're doing this festival out of tradition, but your heart isn't there. You're not really drawing close to God. They have no meaning. God's not interested in that. He's only interested in genuine repentance. So let's think about some festivals in our countries today and think, do these really bring glory to God? Do these really help us draw close to God? Now, the way society at large celebrates them, they probably do not. So Christmas, otherwise commonly known as Xmas, Christ is taken out of Christmas, both literally and figuratively. Becomes more and more commercialized. You know, it's like the glorification of material possessions. The way society celebrates is clearly not really honoring to God. But how about Christians? Many professing Christians go to church once or twice a year, one of these times being at Christmas. They go, they pray, maybe they take Mass, and maybe they go back and live their lives very similarly or the same way as they did before. Should you celebrate Christmas? And if so, how to celebrate it in a way that God appreciates? Because this day is supposed to be about the Lord, right? Supposed to be about worshiping Him. Now, we should take note that Christmas, this holiday, and also Easter, which I prefer to call Resurrection Day, they're not actually in Scripture. So we're not commanded to recognize them on a day of the year. And certainly we don't need to follow them like this secular society around us does follow them. But I believe there could still be some benefits in observing these festivals. There could be some benefits in observing some of the festivals in Scripture, Pentecost, or some aspects of the Passover, which we actually celebrate through communion, and things like that. So Christmas, how can you make Christmas more meaningful to draw you close to God? Or Easter, Resurrection Day. Easter now, well, you in the stores you see colored eggs, Easter bunny, candy. You know, it's not hard to see how secular these festivals are becoming. What about Christians? Well, Christmas is one of the times a year they go to church, and Easter is probably the other. They go, they pray, they sing. Perhaps they take Mass, and perhaps they leave the same as the way they came. What should we do? How can we really come with the right motivation in these holidays? If you want to celebrate a festival, that's okay. We can do so. The book of Romans says one regards one day as more important than another, and another regards every day the same. It says each should be convinced in his own mind. Both are okay, but whatever we do, we should do all for the glory of God. Is God glorified in the way that you celebrate these festivals? How can you make him the center? Maybe you could think about the traditions which are empty, pointless, and don't bring you closer to God. The aspects which might have become ritual or man-centered or unfruitful. And think, okay, these are certain unfruitful traditions which I don't want to do. How can I redeem this festival and make it worth celebrating with Christ as the center? Excuse my voice today. I have a bit of a tickling and lump in my throat sometimes. but I'm going to press on anyway. Okay, so verse 6, it says that nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. Very, very vivid imagery. The statement here is much like what Jesus made in Matthew about when you store up treasures on earth, then rust and moth will destroy these treasures. It will happen to everyone's possessions, and it's just going to happen to theirs sooner than most. So look, when you spend your life gathering material possessions, then they will fade away. These things do not last. And so that's what this verse is saying. Thorns shall be in your tents. That's quite an unpleasant thought. A tent there, which was their home, a place which they should be comfortable and relaxing, it'd be overgrown. No person would allow thorns to grow in their tents, which means the tent is unoccupied and abandoned, which means that all of their residences, their homes, would be empty when the day of punishment comes. Okay, so what this is saying is that your day of punishment is coming. All the money which you've gathered will just be like rotting, fading away, and basically the ground itself is growing up. Can you imagine a civilization where the people are gone? The homes are empty, thorns and weeds are coming in, any money left behind, they're just getting buried in the underbrush. That's what would happen to them. The days of punishment have come. And so there was no spiritual discernment. And that's what we see in verses 7 through 8. It says, the prophet is a fool, and the man of the spirit is mad. These were the spiritual leaders who are supposed to lead the people to God and warn them about the dangers of sin and rebellion. They were supposed to be the watchmen. They're supposed to protect the spiritual purity of the nation, to identify evil, to identify wrong thinking, to show this is the modern fad or trend going against God and bring people back the right way. But they weren't doing it. They failed. And it says that these people, the prophet, who is supposed to be a watchman, actually it says that a fowler's snare is on all his ways. So they would be trapped and ensnared. Their evil words ensnared themselves and the nation. Many of the false prophets, their job, the prophet's job, was to tell people not to sin, but the false prophets were not only not telling people not to sin, that's a confusing sentence, but they were telling people to sin. They were promoting it. So they should have been telling people not to, but instead they actually were telling people to do it. So we've already seen in Hosea that some of the priests were willfully supporting this idolatrous system, as did many of the prophets. Sadly, this problem is not unique to Hosea's time. Every time period in history is filled with self-serving men, wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. And I have many people, sometimes they ask me, you know, why are there false teachers in the church? Why are there false prophets in the church? Why has this happened so much in history? And the answer is that people are sinful and people are motivated by money and pleasure. They see it's like a wolf. Where will a wolf go? Well, if there's a flock of sheep over there and there's no one really protecting the flock, then the wolf goes over because they see free meat. They want to abuse and exploit and steal and kill. And so the false teachers do the same thing. They see large groups of people. Some of them have money. And so they want to get power, they want to get influence because of greed, they want to get money. And so they dress up as a sheep. They dress up with sheep's clothing, and then they go and they teach falsely. And they're then not acting as a watchman for the flock because they themselves are a wolf. And so they let in more wolves, and they themselves, as a wolf, abuse, exploit, and steal. So what the church needs, what God's kingdom needs, is real watchmen, a prophet who is not mad or insane or crazy or lacking discernment, but people, believers, who are really keeping watch over God's flock, over his kingdom, for the right purpose, the right motivation, and are protecting the flock of God, the sheep, from any false teachings which might infiltrate. So we should think about it. What is our job in this? Sometimes the leaders aren't doing the job. Sometimes that means that we need to step in and do it. And even if the leaders are doing it, we should do it too. We should be a watchman in our family, in our community, and in our church. So let's take a look at this passage about being a watchman Ezekiel has a lot to say about that. Ezekiel 3:17, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, and you shall give them a warning from me. They are a watchman. And you can be a watchman too. You can be a watchman too. What does a watchman do? Well, first, this is very complicated, so listen carefully. He watches. He watches. He looks. He observes. He shows spiritual discernment. He identifies deceptions in church culture, and then he warns others about them. A watchman is on a wall looking out for enemies and then sounding the alarm when he sees them. Just like a shepherd keeps watch over the flock, when a wolf comes, he either defends the flock or he sounds the alarm and others help him to do so. So a watchman needs two things. A watchman needs good eyesight. Okay, so we increase our spiritual vision by studying God's word and we become familiar with it. We increase our spiritual vision through prayer and asking the Holy Spirit to lead us. We need good eyesight and we need a loud voice. Okay, if you have a loud voice but you don't have a good eyesight, you saw the wrong thing, you discerned incorrectly, not useful. If you have good eyesight, so you see the right thing, but you remain silent about it, don't speak about it, or your voice is too quiet, it also doesn't accomplish anything. A good watchman must warn others about what he sees. So have you seen any concerning trends in your church, in your family, in your community? Stand up for truth. Show discernment. Speak up about it. Do something about it. Okay, you can be a watchman too. Okay, let's move forward through verses 10 through 17. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. Therefore I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. So, Israel is like a precious fruit that is dried up. They were supposed to be a vessel in God's hands to be fruit for him, but they weren't doing it. So we see in verse 10, it says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. So verse 10 describes Israel when God first established them as a nation. They were like grapes and figs. And it's an interesting description because Israel, in the wilderness, they complained, they rebelled a lot. So they certainly weren't perfect, and they weren't worthy of God's favor, but for the most part, under Moses' leadership, they kept themselves free of idols. So the beginning, they started off, you know, not great, but at least there was some fruit. But they came to Baal Peor. And then in this place, if you look at Numbers 25, you see the sin that they fell into. The idolatry, Moab seduced Israel, many of the men fell into sexual immorality, they went wild worshiping Baal, that's where this term Baal Peor comes from, sacrificing to him. It was a scene of revelry. So they became corrupted, like the idol they loved. And I want to highlight here what happened. So they came to Baal Peor. They consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing that they loved. You become like what you worship. When you worship a holy and righteous God, you will be becoming like him. You will want to be holy as he is holy. But when you are worshiping, when you are following something that's not like that, you will become like that. If you worship other gods, you will inherit their characteristics. Whatever is the thing you are chasing after is what you'll be like. And that could apply to sports. It could be that you really admire soccer players, and they might, maybe they're your idol, and you want to follow after soccer players. And so there might be some young boys or boys or men, and they're like, "Yeah, I want to be a soccer player." And so they look up to these guys, and they start to emulate them. Sometimes they emulate something good, right? The practice, the perseverance, the hard work, the work ethic. But sometimes they might emulate some negative things. The complaining about calls, the flopping or diving to the ground. Sometimes I call that Neymaring to my sons, if you're familiar with Neymar. And the taunting to opponents, or the wild celebrations after the score, or the finger wagging to the crowds, or the silencing to the crowds, or to the opponent, certain unsportsmanlike characteristics which some athletes might have, certain self-glorification things, the way they talk about themselves or the way that they portray themselves. So the thing that you admire, you often become like that. So we have to be careful to admire the right thing. It's not really thing, but a who, to admire God and to follow after him. So we have to be very careful. The things that we pay most attention to, whether it's sports or Hollywood, actors or actresses, people say, "They're my idols." Well, yeah, they're called idols for a reason. So we need to be very, very careful. So, going forward, verses 11 through 16 go into detail about the curse of infertility and bereavement. So, here are a few things that are mentioned. It says there'll be no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. And then, if they bring up children, I'll bereave them till none are left. In verse 3, Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. In verse 15, it talks about a miscarrying womb, dry breasts. Verse 16, they shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. So all of these verses are talking about the discipline and the punishment that is going to come on to the nation. Now, Deuteronomy 28, God gave them again a blessing and a curse before they entered the land. You've heard me mention this a few times throughout the book of Hosea. The blessing was dependent on their obedience. If you obey me, you receive all of these blessings. And one of the blessings is fruitful wombs, fruitful, healthy families. But if you do not obey me, a curse is coming. And one of the curses is a barren womb, or an unfruitful, unproductive, unhealthy families. Lesson is clear. Children are a gift from the Lord. He's the one who opens and closes the womb. And scripture is full of those examples. So it should be noted that the Old Testament promise, this is an Old Testament promise of blessing and curse. So this was specific to the nation of Israel, and it was part of their covenant that God had made with him. Now, that is to say that it does not mean that every barren womb today is the result of a curse. You cannot look at someone, a couple, and they cannot have a child and say, "Well, that's God's curse." That is very presumptuous, and it could hurt that couple very much. Now, it is possible sometimes that God could be disciplining someone for something in their life, or it could be that God wants them to go through a trial, or that God is allowing them to go through some difficult experiences for some reason, to draw them close to himself. God has many, many possible reasons for allowing that. So there are many godly people who are unable to have children. And so, unless it's specifically mentioned by God as being a curse, and it is here, right? In Hosea 9, it says, "This is a curse from God. This is why you can't have children." Unless God specifically says that, then lack of fertility should never be assumed to be as a result of a curse on a person. Okay, so this is the discipline that is going to come upon them. And finally, it says, "My God will reject them because they have not listened to me. They shall be wanderers among the nations. So again and again, in the book of Hosea, we see you reap what you sow. The people didn't want God. They didn't want to follow God. And so God says, okay, you don't listen to me, so you can, you know, just go on without me and face the consequences of your own decisions. And that is a very sad thing. People who pursue self, pursue happiness, throw off God's authority, they also do not get God's blessings. So let us live today under the authority of God, seeking to be fruitful in his presence, and not just following the outer religious rituals, but really having a vibrant relationship with him from our heart. And as we do that, I believe that he will bless us. So I hope that this study in Hosea chapter 9 has been a blessing to you. I would like to invite you to join us next time. We will be studying Hosea chapter 10. Please also do click that like button and click subscribe, click the bell, all those things. Those things can really be a support to this channel because when you click those things, then it influences the YouTube algorithm. It says that this is good content that is useful for more people to hear. And so I do think it is useful as we study God's word and as we seek to apply it to our lives. So if you click those, then that can help that message go out just a bit more. So thank you so much for your support, and I look forward to seeing you next time. God bless. See you then. To see our entire library of over 800 Bible studies, please visit our website at www.studyandobey.com.